Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Father, thank you for your goodness to us today. Thanks for your word preached. And I thank you for the way that you accomplish your designs in our hearts through the means that you've established. Surely, if we had tried to figure out how to do the Christian life on our own, we would have messed that up too. And so we thank you that you've not left us helpless, but you have given us your word. And I thank you for faithful followers of Jesus who over the years have wrestled with lots of hard questions and have written down the things that the Word of God teaches so that we can stand on their shoulders. And I pray that you'll help us as we're doing this together in these weeks, thinking about important doctrinal issues, questions that affect us and our lives. And I pray that you'll give us hearts to long to know you through studying the Scriptures, so that as the end of these things, we're not just intellectually sharpened, although that's certainly a part of it, but and we're not just equipped with answers to questions, and we don't even just know what the Bible says better, but we know you better. We understand ourselves and our relationship to you better. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're thinking about the confession of faith together, and we're doing that because there are lots of times that people are saying, well, does the Bible really teach this or that? Is the Bible, did God really mean that? You know, what the first lie that Satan planted was, has God really said, right? In the garden when Adam and Eve were looking at what God had said, the Satan's response, his subtle confusion was that what God really said? Did he really mean that? Surely he meant something else. And so he turns and twists what God says. He casts doubt on what God has said. He adds to what God has said. he calls us to just plain ignore and try to go around, to run an end around what God has said, to get to the things that God has promised via our own methods or designs. And so these things become important not just so we can sit around the lunch table and have discussions about deep theological things, and they're important not just so we can feel good about our intellectual answers, but the very stuff of life matters. Doctrine, what you believe about these things, shapes the way you live. And you may not make that connection always, but I hope that you can we can help you do that a little bit more as we go along the way. Now, as you reflect on the events of this past week, Brandon prayed for the folks in Oregon. There were 13 killed in another shooting there. And as you reflect on that and the other events of this week, would you say that everything has been exactly as it ought to be? It's just that's the way things ought to be. This is that you're comfortable with that? No? Okay, thank you. You know, preachers have to help each other. Yeah. Mary Carol grabbed me one time during the sermon, Brandon, when I said, no. And she said, Dad, no, you're not supposed to talk back to the preacher. So things haven't been as there's, you know, you can look around you and see stuff that's going on and you can go, that's not right. That's not how things ought to be, right? What about in your experience with people generally this week and the way you've been looking at the world and what goes on around you? Would you say as a result of what you've observed this week that all people everywhere are basically good? No, okay. Just if it was me in the mirror, I could tell that's not true, right? So why are we surprised and sometimes even offended when things don't go like we want them to, or when something wicked comes our way? Why are we surprised by that, or offended? Or why are we indignant or even angry when we're inconvenienced in life, when things don't go like we want them to go? I think those are some real life questions, and you've experienced some of that stuff this week. And that if we had some more understanding of what the confession is exposing about who God is and who we are and what happened to us and how we got to be this way, that would help us in thinking about those things. Here's another question for you to consider. Why is it so hard to do the things that you know you ought to do, and at the same time, so easy to do the thing that you know you shouldn't be doing? Why is it so much easier for me to get up early to go to a football game than it is for me to get up early to go to Bible study? Or why, so why is it so much more difficult to sit down with my algebra textbook or my calculus book or my history book than it is to go hang out with friends for coffee and just chat? Why is it so hard to do some things? Why is life like that? I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, this is an awesome illustration. And I wish I had a cup. I forgot to get my cup, but I was going to drink some. This is the water container that we use during break time. And if you had water this morning, you've been drinking from this very water. And what is it supposed to do? What's the design for this water? Hydrate you? That sounds spoke about like a scientist. Well, what else? What's water do? Keeps you alive. Some other things. Quenches your thirst. What other things? Maybe not in a drinking container. Other things water does. Help. I'm sorry. Oh, you bake with it. Yeah. Gives life. Shower. Cleans things. Cleans things. Yeah. You rinse things off with it. There have been a lot of times we've been trying to do things in our house, clean up some stuff, and we have all this running water. There have been multiple times I've just thought how wonderful it is to have clean, running water right here. I turn a knob, it comes out, does what it's supposed to do. I drink it, I clean with it, I cook with it, we wash clothes with it, all those kinds of things. Now, if we take this, and I know that this is not dangerous, but would you work with me and just say I stopped by the Auburn Water Works this morning on the way to church, and I picked up a bottle of Ebola-laced untreated sewage. And put it in the water. Forgot my spoon. Food coloring. Just ruined. Now what do you think of this water? Yeah. What's this water good for now? Making you ill, nothing. You can't drink it. It won't accomplish its design purposes. But maybe, this is why I had to stir it up with my finger. Maybe someone could separate out a drinkable glass. Matthew's shaking his head no. Maybe someone could separate out some that you could use to wash the dishes, right? You could untainted? No? And work with me, chemical engineer. I cannot tell you how carefully I tried to word all this stuff because I knew you guys were here. Yeah, maybe you can distill out something, but I'm telling you that Ebola-tainted, sewage-infested water is not good for anything. Why? It's unclean, right? And there's no part of this water that's not been affected by the Ebola-tainted, untreated sewage that I just poured into it and mixed all into it. It's all affected. There's not any water in here that's not tainted, and I need you to work with me on the chemistry, okay? I know that you might be able to do something, and that's why every illustration breaks down at some point, but do you get the picture? Using the means available to you right now. Could you get a drinkable glass of water out of this? No, you can't. Can't be done. And so, given your ability,
yes.
That works really well too, by the way. That given your ability, you can't do anything. And that's the picture of what happens to us. This water is now offensive to you. You would reject it because it doesn't do what it's supposed to do, because you can't get anything useful from it, because it doesn't accomplish its design. It would make you sick rather than quenching your thirst. It would infect a wound rather than cleansing it. It would destroy everything that it touches. It does bad things because it is bad. So that's what's going on when we talk about the fall of man and the way that sin has infected us or accomplished us now, or touched us. Now, turn in your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 2. We're reading through the book of Genesis in our Bible reading times in the mornings, and so if you've been here, you're familiar with that. And if you've read the story, the account, the historical account in the Bible of the creation of Adam and Eve and the world and the things that have been going on, you're aware of what was happening. But I'd like for us to skip into the middle of chapter 2 to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then he created the woman to be with him, because it wasn't good that Adam would be alone. Adam rejoiced in the provision of God, saying, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So describe for me the situation. How would you describe the life of Adam and Eve in the garden in this context and what we've just read? What are some ways that you would describe their existence? Good, perfect, drinkable water. Yeah, it was drinkable water. It was satisfying. It was it made good provision for their needs. Other things? Pure. Garden of Eden. Yeah, Garden of Eden. It was Edenic. Garden of Edenic. I think that's a way you can say that. Complete peace. So there were no conflict, no struggles, no strife. Anything else? Purposeful, yeah. Their purpose was clear, and their purpose was uninterrupted, wasn't it? It wasn't hampered by anything. The things that God gave them to do, they could do, and you know, plant, grow, harvest, babies, life, relationship, all those things, without any kind of any of the hampering or irritations or things like that. Now, we're going to pick up in chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And this ties back directly to what Brandon was doing this morning in the preaching. The temptation, that the hook that many have swallowed and said, "Did God really say this? I don't think so, because the language in this letter is different from the language in that letter. And I'm going to find about 23 worthless excuses not to believe this, because what the lie that I'm clamping onto is, I don't think God really said that." And that's one of the ways that the evil one, that Satan, corrupts our thinking. "Did God really say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Those are important words too, by the way. Don't eat it, and just don't even be associated with it, because its effect will spread. It will cause your uncleanness. Serpent says to the woman, "You won't die." God lies. He says, God's lying. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God is holding back from you. God doesn't want you to have the best. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes and to be desired to make one wise. She took the fruit and ate it and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. And as you work on down through there, the Lord says in verse 13, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." You know, Adam pointed at her, she pointed at the serpent. And then he announces the curse in verse 14 to the serpent. "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and so to dust you shall return." How would you describe their loss after they disobeyed God? As you take all that information that God reveals, how would you describe their loss? What did they experience after their disobedience to God? I'm sorry? Death? Not immediately physical death, but certainly moving towards that, and spiritual death. Death of? Yeah, okay. Death how else, and what other consequences or experiences? Relationship, yeah. The relationship with the, each other. No longer are they living together naked and unashamed, but now there's all the strife that everybody's ever experienced in a relationship. Shame, fear, withholding, turning inwardly, protecting, covering, hiding, corruption. Yeah, all the things that they could do before, they still had to do. So work is before the fall, right? Young people, work is good. Old people, work is good. But now it has all these bumps in the road, has all these curses, thorns, thistles, and all work becomes difficult, has its challenges. Relationship with each other is broken. Relationship, how else? With God. Yeah, it just is a crushing kind of thing, isn't it? You know, bad news abounds. And the fall, what we call the fall, this experience of Adam and Eve, brings about all of these things that we're talking about when we started this morning. When we look around us and when we look within us and we see this is not what it's supposed to be, it's rooted back to this because we're inheritors. Read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 for me. Will you look for that, Byron? Ephesians 2, 2. And Colin, will you look for Titus 1, 15 and 16? And Daniel, you read one for me, Romans 3, 10 to 12. Will that work? And if I ever pick on somebody out in public and you say, "I'd just rather not read," that's cool with me, all right? Next time. What's our loss like? Ephesians 2, 2. Okay, so because of this, we were by nature following the prince of the power of the air. We were children of wrath. It's going to go on to describe later. Titus 1, 15 to 16, Colin. That's where we wind up, defiled in conscience and mind, and as a result, then even detestable. Just like this is no longer attractive to me because it's not what it's designed to be, supposed to be. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Now you may be asking this question, wait a minute, you're telling me that because of what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve, that these things are true of me? That I'm defiled, that I'm not righteous, that I didn't do that. How could that be right? Well, that's what the Bible's teaching us, though, when it's telling us these things, and it's talking about in Genesis this curse fell on Adam. It's also teaching us that this curse fell on us because just in terms of thinking about this out loud, they were the root of all mankind, I think is the way the confession states it. The root of something, you know, then it grows up out here and the branches and leaves are all separate and distinct, but they come from one root. So I don't. None of us really are related, and you know, I don't know that we have any cousins in here. Maybe there's a possibility of that, but I don't think so. And so none of us are related familially beyond just immediate family members. But all of us are related in that we have a common set of parents in Adam and Eve. So they're the Bible's teaching us that they are the root of all families and all people, and they are the parents of all people who exist. And then the Bible's also teaching us that in what they did in the garden, they were our representatives. That God appointed Adam and Eve as the root of all people to also be the representatives of all people. So when in chapter 2 we read, God put Adam in the garden and he said, you can have all of this and I want you to do this work, but don't do this. God essentially, he gave him a law, he gave him commands to obey, and if Adam had continued in obedience to those things, Adam would have been confirmed in his obedience to God, and as our representative, that would have been passed along to us. But in Adam's disobedience and his breaking of the covenant, if you will, that God had given to him, the agreement that God had set him to, he then now involves us in his disobedience, and as well he involves us in the curse that was passed down upon him because of what God had commanded. So we're participants in Adam's disobedience and as a result recipients of Adam's curse. And that's why we see what's going on around us. We see the brokenness of the world and the behaviors of people and all of those kinds of things. So Adam was more than just a physical head of all people. He was also the representative of all people, our legal representative acting in our place. Now you can say, again, well, that's not fair. I didn't ask for Adam to be my representative. I don't want... Can I get another one, please? I'd like to have a different representative. Well, all of that reality of God appointing a representative and the fact that he can serve in that way is setting us up for that very privilege of being able to look to Christ as a representative so that all he is can be ours and so that all he participates in, we can participate in. And that's the force of where I want us to go this morning and think about. But we're a little short on time. Because probably I stretched an awesome illustration into silliness. But I'd like for you to look at Numbers chapter 5 with me for just a second, because this idea of guilt by association is woven, is not just in that Old Testament account of Adam and Eve, but it's also a reality throughout other parts of the Old Testament and the experience of God's people. And I want you to see this one in Numbers chapter 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp Everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses. So the people of Israel did. Now here you have just one account of something that occurred to teach God's people, just as Adam and Eve were put out of the garden and separated from God's presence because of their uncleanness. So that uncleanness extends to all men. And this guilt by association is a regular kind of thing. Here are people who have, evidently, they've contracted some kind of a skin disease. The word leprous is used for different kinds of skin diseases in the Bible. And evidently, they've contracted this through no real fault of their own. It's not like they went out and tried to find a can of leprosy to open it up and get leprosy. They've contracted this. Or a person who has a medical problem, a discharge of some kind, and that it's not anything that they did. And then another person who's come into contact with a dead person, a dead body. And sometimes those who took a Nazirite vow didn't even have to come into contact with a dead body. It's just if they went to sleep in a tent and somebody died in the tent that night, they were considered to be unclean. And so God is communicating to his people that these defilements of body, this connection, this uncleanness, has to be separated away from the rest of the people. And the picture he's painting for them is to understand that this is how serious sin is. You deal seriously with these issues, and they probably were some practical reasons, health-wise, that they did these things. Those were practical reasons that these kinds of things happened. But they also taught that the defilement of sin, all the things that he said about sin and avoiding it and staying away from it and guarding yourselves from it, and all the, and the reason that a sacrifice was necessary when a sin came about was because it was so serious that it separated them from God. So serious, he says, is your sin that I've turned my face away from you. And I cannot and will not be in the presence of this defilement that's called sin. And so the Bible is trying to teach us the seriousness and the weightiness of sin. I guess the weight of what I've felt in trying to get ready for this lesson, I know there are lots of really important theological things that we can wrestle with, and we can go to we should have gone to Romans chapter 5 and wrestled through verses 12 to 19 and how through one man sin entered into the world, and by sin death came upon all men, but also by the righteousness of one man comes the forgiveness of sin. And we should wrestle with those things. But I guess the first thing I want you to try to do is to get some kind of sense that as you're looking around you, and even as you look at your own life, that the brokenness and the goofed upness and the wrongness of all that's going on is because of this issue of sin and the way that it so fully permeates all of us and who and what we are. And it touches everything. And it defiles everything. And it does it in a way that is so serious that God gave laws to his people that said when someone's defiled in these kinds of ways, they have to go outside of the camp, away from where I am. There's a separation that comes. And it's a weighty thing. And there's nothing that can be done for it except for separation and just go away. We can get a little sense of how God feels about sin, and we understand that we're made in his image because things that are detestable and ugly and broken also offend us. Right? When you go by the stinking, rotting carcass on the road of the animal that's been run over, it's ugly, it's offensive, it stinks. You don't want to be around it, right? That's a reflection in you of the character of God that will not be around that which is wrong, broken, dead, vile, defiled. Yeah, that's the image of God poking its head up in you. That rejects or is offended by what's not as it ought to be. Even the parents, as much as we love and our kids, even the parents of a fifth grader who's in the fifth grade band, when they go to listen to them play, they know something's not right here. This is not as it ought to be. I know they have instruments and they have music, but I don't think this is, and it's, you go, even if you're not musical, that's the image of God in us going, this is not right. It's not as it should be. It's not it's as it was intended. It's not it's beautiful, purposeful, undefiled, perfect self. Guys, we need to feel the weight of how seriously sin has tainted everything and how it's impacted everything and every part of us. And how there's nothing that can be done for it but for Christ to come in and make it right. And I want to show you that in Luke. We'll do Romans 5 and canonicity and all that kind of stuff tonight, okay? I promise when we come back. But right now, let's go to Luke chapter 5. You know, the guy with leprous, the leprous thing can't say, "Let me stay in the camp. I'll wrap it up. I'll bandage it, so it's not nobody else get caught." Well, the stuff, the goo, the nastiness it oozes into the bandages and gets into the cloth and stuff. And that, as I understand it, when Isaiah says, all our righteous works, all our efforts to please God are like filthy rags. That's a picture of some of the rags it's talking about. Is the ones that are full of the ooze and the mess and the gore and the ugliness of the discharge. You try to take that off and hand it to God and say, see, here's my effort to make this right. And even our effort to make it right is a stench in the nostrils of God. That's how bad it is. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 12, while Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And you need to imagine this scene in your mind of this guy coming with these oozy sores and bandages wrapped up and maybe parts of his ears coming off and his nose rotting away and coming up to Jesus, this well-loved, popular prophet amongst the people and towards him, and everybody would be going, no, don't touch him. Don't touch him. You'll be defiled. You'll be unclean. And for the first time in history, somebody touches a leper, and instead of being made unclean, Jesus cleanses him. And he transforms him. Jesus touches him, and he says, I will. I'm willing to do this. Be clean. For the first time ever. Or go over into chapter 7. No, go to chapter 8 first. Yeah, chapter 8, verse 42. Middle part of the verse, as Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she couldn't be healed by anyone. Such a picture. That language just speaks. She'd done everything in her power to make it right. This condition, that she had done nothing, really. She didn't go out and try to get a discharge. She didn't go buy it at the store. She didn't ask for it. It wasn't her fault, but it was hers by inheritance, if you will. She had it. She'd given all her. She couldn't be healed by anyone. She came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her charge of blood it ceased. And Jesus says, "Who is it that touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are all around you, impressing you. How can you know this?" Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And Jesus is saying to her, the response you would have expected was for him to lash out in anger, because now you've made me unclean, and now I can't go to temple, and now I can't participate in the sacrifices, and now I have to go through all this stuff. But no, coming into contact with Jesus doesn't make him unclean, it cleanses her. Cleanses her. In chapter 8, look, verse 48. Remember, back in Numbers chapter 5, if you have a leprosy, if you have a discharge, or if you've come in contact with the dead. And so now in verse 48, while Jesus was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." So he's been on his way to try to heal this, been asked to go and heal this girl. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Don't fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And Jesus didn't mean, y'all have no sense of what dead and alive is. She's just taking a nap. He meant, he was saying, this is not the permanent state of this girl, because I'm on the scene. And so they were laughing at him. But Jesus taking her by the hand, and get the sense of how serious this was to people. As he reaches out for her, they would be going, "Don't touch her, she's dead. Don't touch her, you'll be defiled, you'll be made unclean." And Jesus takes her by the hand, and he is not made unclean, but she is brought to life. And so, friends, these issues are important. To understand how desperately we've been defiled by our sin is important, because that is the only thing, I believe, that will make the provision of Christ precious to us. Else he's just a guy who provides bread and free medical care and good moral, examples. But when we see what the fall has done in Genesis 3, and how the fall, because of Adam's disobedience and because we are in Adam, we are corrupt, we are unclean. And the bad things that proceed out of us are not because we don't become this way because of what we did. This is what makes us do what we do. You get it? This water is no longer desirable because of what it is. And it does bad things because of what it is. And we sin because of what we are. And the only hope is for us to be transformed by Christ. Now let me share with you a few quick implications of this. I already said this, but I want to say again, if we don't understand what it means to be in Adam, we won't understand or appreciate what it means to be in Christ. We will only see our need in terms of moral reform or issues of behavior rather than the need of transformation of who we are. We'll be what Paul Tripp calls fruit staplers, trying to go out and staple fruit on a dead tree, or a tree that produces rotten fruit. We go out and pick it all off, run down to the store, buy a basket of fresh apples, go back and try to attach them to the tree somehow. You stick good fruit on a tree and hope that changes the tree, and it doesn't. That's silly. And so, just as silly are our efforts to morally reform ourselves or to hope, well, I'm basically a decent, good person. No, your goodness is leper rags offered to God. So we need to be transformed. And Brandon talked about that. This is the how good the king is. He commands you to be holy, and then he gives you holiness. He commands you to be righteous, and he gives you righteousness in Christ. That's what it is to be attached in by faith to Christ. And so we quit trying to morally reform ourselves or just think about our behavior, but we begin to think about our hearts. If we don't get what it means to be in Adam and what it means to be in Christ, we will tend to see the need for change exclusively in terms of what's outside of us, not expressing or not recognizing the way that we've been affected by sin. When we don't see this, we tend to live in a way that says, I'm okay and you're not. If you would just get your act together, everything would be good. If you would behave right, I would be happy. Or we also tend to start to think, what I need is a change. I need to change my external circumstances. I need to change the place I live, my house, my spouse, my dog, my kids, my ride, my job, my clothes, my hair, my face, eye color, something. If I can change that, then all will be well. And that is rooted in not understanding that what my discontent is a vestige, or I'm still stuck in the reality that I am in Adam. If I don't get this, I won't hate sin the way I ought to. I dislike hot dogs. Nathan's kosher all beef gets as close to edible as I've found. But, and I recognize that there's nothing that really that wrong with hot dogs. They're okay. It's just a preference. But there are other. I hate. I'm not going to eat things that I know are going to make. I'm not going to do this. I understand what this is really all about. That's a horrible illustration. I should never come up with them on the run. I'm trying to, you know, just. When we understand the despicableness and the way, the defiling nature of sin, we'll hate it more. That's what I'm trying to say. Unless I understand how defiling it is and how despicable it is and what happens in Adam, we won't call sin sin. We'll call it mistakes. We'll come up with euphemisms. We'll call it syndromes. We'll call it sickness. We'll call it 100 different things that it's not, in order to sort of, you know, codify it and to make it more acceptable. But when we understand what this is talking about, that we've fallen in Adam, that all our behaviors spring forth from a moral deformity, and that we can't dismiss those things, that we're without excuse before God, and that we need to be forgiven in Christ. When we say that this is who I am, if Adam is my representative, if he's my head, then we're going to long for Christ. We'll hate sin, we'll call it what it is, and we'll run to the one who can redeem us. We'll think about parenting in terms of changing behavior so that we have well-behaved kids in public rather than addressing their hearts. We'll only think about evangelism in terms of being persuasive rather than going to the prayer room to do spiritual battle for the souls of people who have no hope apart from Christ transforming them. You know, so there are tons of implications, and I'm way over time, so I'm going to stop. But and we'll wrestle with this some more tonight, and other things from Brandon's deal. You know, we'll come back and flesh some more of this out if you want to, or ask questions. But I'll stop now, and let me just pray for us, okay? God, I want to end this on with thanking you, not only for opening our eyes to see and understand what happened in the garden and how we were a part of that and how it affects us, but also for God, for bringing us to Christ who changes us. He doesn't just give us a moral compass and say, try to be better, but he raises us from the dead. He cleanses us from our defilement. He transforms our hearts so that we can be different people, new creatures. God, thank you. When we understand how bad the news was by seeing what happened in the garden, man, oh, how hopeless and helpless we are apart from Christ. Thank you for changing us. Thank you for transforming us. Thank you for giving us hope and life in Christ. Thank you for now making us able to obey you and follow after you and know what you want and love doing it. Thank you. Thank you for making it to, for inclining us to yourself so that we can have a disposition towards loving you and following after you. And God, honestly, it breaks our hearts when we don't do that. We recognize how we don't do it well all the time, and we still struggle with sin. We have besetting sins that raise their head. We have sin that entangles us and trips us up. But in the midst of all that, we are buoyed by hope, because those things don't mean we've never been transformed. The very fact that we now hate them gives us encouragement that we belong to you. The very fact that we now look and see, well, I shouldn't be that way, helps us and gives us hope. So thank you. God, just thank you. Give us hope in Christ today. And for friends that are here today, maybe, I don't know, but maybe there are people here who have never been changed and transformed and touched and healed and raised from the dead and cleansed by Christ. God, do it today. Be at work in their lives today in a transforming way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.